Let's open our Bibles. Let's get into the Word this evening. We'll be in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Numbers, chapter 10. Three steps forward, two steps back. You guys know that little saying? Chuck Swindoll wrote a famous book, one of his many, back in, I believe it was the 80s when he wrote that particular one. And it really struck a chord with Christians because that's the way our life feels. It's interesting because having been in the ministry for a few years and having been a Christian for a few years more than that, I have noticed just how realistic it is to say three steps forward, two steps back. It seems that just when I think I have a handle on something, a spiritual truth that I think is meaningful, and I'm not talking about just doctrine, I'm talking about practical walking with the Lord, something happens which makes me have to dismantle my confidence and rebuild it in a fresh way. Mistakes, errors, failures, rebukes. And every time one of those happens, I think to myself, oh man, Lord, will I ever be able to actually do this correctly? Raise your hand if you've ever had those feelings. Oh, I'm so glad. Well, you know, what we find in the book of Numbers is really very much that way. It's three steps forward, two steps back for the children of Israel. When I was a kid, I used to think that the generation that came across the Red Sea and saw all of the marvelous wonders of God as he judged the Egyptians and rescued the people of Israel, that generation certainly would be the most blessed in all the world, but it wasn't. It was blessed in the sense that it saw a lot of God's work, but in another sense, it was really taking the two steps back. It took the three steps forward across the Red Sea, got out at Sinai, met the Lord, heard and saw the most amazing things. And then as you know, if you know the story at all, when the test was put to them, and all they needed to do was trust God for a little while, just a few weeks really, they wouldn't, and as a matter of fact, they rebelled against him on several occasions. Now for the next several chapters in the book of Numbers, that's really what it's all about. In fact, pretty much from here on, almost to the very end of the book, what we find is rebellion and hard-heartedness against God among people that ought to know better. And that's the real shocker of it. And I think that's why it was laid out there for us, is that we could see the shock of it. We could say, how could people who were so blessed fail so miserably to trust God when the going really got tough? Well, I think we'll see a lot of parallels in our own lives. But before we even move into all of that, I would like to remind you of something. And if you're reading ahead, how many of you are reading ahead? Raise your hand. Oh, good. All right, a few. I'm encouraged for the two or three that are doing that. Well, read ahead and you will find, amid all of this difficulty that these people have with God, the really, truly recurring theme is not so much their sin. Although if that's what you're looking for, that's what you'll find. But I want you to look a little deeper into the text. You know, you'll find God's persistence. He persistently comes after them time after time. We're going to see two of them this evening. Time after time after time, they respond faithlessly. And we're not talking about slipping into a momentary sin and then repenting and saying, oh, how could I do that? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who turned away and said, we don't want to do what you want us to do. Then they wanted to appoint new leaders to take them back to Egypt of all places. And yet God's persistence with his people is the most outstanding thing that you find in the book of Numbers. That he did not give up on them. That even when it appeared he was going to, Moses would intercede. And you get the impression that the Lord was saying, good job, Moses. Now let's move on. We'll move on with this new group and so on. Because God is persistent in his work among his people. He is persistent. We become quite discouraged sometimes with ourselves and with other people. More with other people sometimes even than with ourselves, don't we? But we forget that there's more than one thing going on. We are headed for Canaan. There's no question about that. And we're going to see how Moses responds to these things. We are headed for Canaan, but there's also something else happening in our lives. And God is willing to slow things down to be persistent to help us grow, because the other thing that's taking place is we are learning to actually walk with him. And whether you walk with him in the desert or you walk with him in the promised land, one way or another, you're going to learn to walk with him. A lot of our frustration is that timing-wise, we don't get to Canaan as fast as we want to. And we forget that there are two things happening. The short-range goal was Canaan. The long-range goal was to learn to think like the Lord, to learn to respond like he did. And that's why he slowed them down at times. We're going to see a week's worth of slowing down this evening as we look at one particular event. But then they get slowed down for 38 years. They rounded off to 40 years in the wilderness. Why? What a frustration. Because the Lord is willing to put off those short-range goals that we have, getting from point A to point B in the quickest time. He's willing to put that off if we're not walking with him. Canaan was going to be there. God wanted him in Canaan, but the other thing that they were learning was how to think like the Lord. Now, that's the part they didn't understand. They didn't realize that that was part of the process. They could have figured it out by simply reading what he already wrote to them through Moses, but they weren't reading with very deep understanding. And even Moses himself becomes extremely frustrated. In one of the accounts we're going to see this evening, Moses, and my heart goes totally out to him, and yours will too. He gets so frustrated, he wants the Lord to kill him. He's so depressed. And it boils back to the same issue. Frustration with the people, frustration with the slowness of what you thought was going to happen in a shorter period of time, and so on and so forth. Well, you see, the other thing that he forgets, and what we often forget, is God is willing to slow things down. He'll take you three steps forward and two steps back if the next three steps you're going to take are really in line with him. It's very well worth his while to do that. And the odd thing is, it's worth our while too, which is why he's always saying, be patient. Trust me, but be patient. You got to be patient with yourself. You got to be patient with other people. It is three steps forward and two steps back, but that's because getting to Canaan is important, but not as important as learning to think like God. Getting the achievable goal is important, but the process of the trial between here and there, that's actually even more important. And so that's what's going to happen this evening. Now, they're going to take their first few steps. Oh, it's going to be great. In fact, it's three steps forward. For three full days, they walk with God. It's the most amazing thing. They actually walked with God for 3 days before they rebel. Now remember, for those of you who are with us, as we get into Numbers 10, the background here is they were rescued from Egypt roughly 13 months before the events of chapter 10 of Numbers. It was roughly 13 months ago that the last plague struck Egypt and the people were released. They left, and then there was still more. They still had to cross the Red Sea and so on, but for about the next 2.5 months or so, they were traveling, and then they got out to Mount Sinai. And then for roughly a year, actually it was about 11 months and give or take a few days, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they heard all these amazing things, which we've talked about since we've studied the book of Exodus and Leviticus already. So these are people who a mere 13 months ago had no idea who they were. They had no concept that they belonged to God really and truly. They knew they were being rescued. They had no idea what that meant. They had no idea he was going to make them into a nation. They had no idea they were just going to take some of the people from within their own group, make them leaders, national leaders. They had no idea they were going to be a standing army of some 600,000 within the next year. They had no idea all that God had in store for them. None at all. And all of this has been fused together in the last 13 months. It's been a phenomenal, life-changing thing for this entire nation, for all the people in it. All the stuff they have is brand spanking new. The tabernacle is brand new. The priests don't even know how to act like priests. Half these guys were just farmers a few minutes ago, and God said, here, put this on, you're a priest. Well, not exactly. It wasn't quite that quick. They had a regular ordination, and they had all these ceremonial things. But still, I mean, you walk in and you see a Levitical guy, you know, say a member of the Kohathite Levitical clan. And a mere 13 months ago, he was making bricks out of mud and straw, just like you, for the Egyptian overlords. And he was nothing special. And now he's a guy that you can't touch the stuff he picks up. Because he's a guy who's in charge of picking up a particular piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and you can't even touch that thing. And this fellow over here, Mr. Cohen, he's a priest. That's the Hebrew word for priest, is Cohen. So anybody you know whose last name is Cohen, that's what the word means. It means priest. So Mr. Cohen, who used to live in the tent down the road from you when you were all making bricks together, is now wearing this white robe. And you got to come to him with your sin and your confession and your animal, and you got to hold the animal while you cut the throat and the blood and the whole thing. And Mr. Cohen runs this whole thing, and his sons do, and all the guys that work with him, and they all work for Aaron. And you're thinking, this is really weird. I mean, a year ago we were nothing. Now look at us. We're not sure what we are. And this tabernacle and this whole sacrificial thing, they're just starting it up. The first blast off of the whole thing. That's what's going on. You would think this is going to be so cool. They've been instructed. They've got all the information. They've got all this background. And it's going to be really great. And they're going to love to move into these new roles. And you find out that's not it at all. In fact, they can hardly get along with each other. They can't quite stand each other. They're ticked off at each other. They get their eyes off God at the first possible chance. Well, I know we probably can't relate to any of that stuff, but that's what happens. In chapter 10 then, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke and he said, make yourself a couple of trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them. Now, what he does in verses 1 through 10 is he says, I want to be able to signal these people. Now, this is just before they leave or sometime just prior. It's at the end of that 20-day period of time that was leading up to the final blast off of these people. And he says, First of all, I want you to be able to gather these people. So he says, I want you to make silver trumpets. Well, what did they use before this to gather the people? They used a shofar. The shofar is a big ram's horn. And they both function on the same principle. You put your lips together and go, and it buzzes your lips, you know, like all kinds of instruments like that, you know, just high frequency vibration that makes your eyes water. And then it sort of amplifies it through the ram's horn. And that's the way they'd always got everybody's attention, signaling with these huge ram's horns. And so this time he says, no, I want something better for gathering people for worship. I want you to be able to reach these people with a new kind of instrument. And so they made these long, they're not trumpets like we play trumpets, you know what I mean? These are just long silver horns. They only make one tone. But they made a bunch of different horns in the long run, a couple of them this time. And when they heard these, the people would sit up and take notice. And depending on the code of what it was that they were going to play, they would know whether the leaders were supposed to gather or whether all the people were supposed to get up and get ready and move out. You had to move, if the numbers are correct, close to 3 million people. Can you imagine getting 3 million people going? Or just the army, 600,000. Can you imagine getting all those people going? They had to blow these horns really loud. And you know something else? The people had to be ready to move almost within a moment's notice. Once the word went out, it was like, get up, get going. And they had to be they were already very portable. I mean, they could pack up their stuff pretty quick. This whole crew could. But can you imagine getting this whole group going? I mean, when our kids were little, we could hardly get our family camping if we had 3 days to get ready to get in the car. And sometimes we say we're going to leave at 7 o'clock in the morning. We leave at 9. We leave at 10. Can you imagine moving this number of people with the kids and the animals and the stuff and the everything? Whoa, yeah, we got to get going. Well, that's what these horns were for. It's interesting because in the New Testament, horns are used as well. You've heard of the last trumpet. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on. That trumpet imagery is used all the way into the book of Revelation because symbolically, in the book of Revelation, those trumpet judgments are symbolic of the fact that God is doing something that is affecting everybody. See, it comes from these trumpets back here. He's going to make a proclamation that's going to affect everybody. That's why the issues of the trumpets, even all the way through the New Testament. So these are the first ones. He says, these will be for your feasts and when you go to war and so on, down through verse 10. Okay, now everybody ready? Verse 11, here they go. It came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, they date it. And remember that they date it from the first Passover back in Egypt. So this is the second month into the second year. And it's on the 20th of the month. So it's just about 13 months now. Okay? Just about the complete 13th is finished. Actually, into the 14th. Their months were a little different than ours. So they're all ready and he dates it purposely so that nobody thinks that this is legendary. It's not a legend. It's actual history. And he dates it. And then he says, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony. The sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Can you imagine the very first day? They've never seen this happen.
They built the tabernacle. God blessed the tabernacle. He filled it with his glory. Remember that from the last chapter of Exodus? And then the cloud was over there and it was lighting up by night, and they'd stay up at night and they'd watch it, you know, until they fall asleep with the flame over there and the whole thing. But they've never seen it move, where it's like, time to go now. And so they get up one morning, and everybody gets up and they stretch and they have a little manna for breakfast. And they look up and somebody says, hey, hey, the cloud moved. And pretty much everybody just starts going, whoa, 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 that means we're going. Pack it up, honey. Let's go. And pretty much the dust is rising and everything's going and the animals are gone, and off they go. They have a specific marching order, which he lays out. The sons of Israel set out. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. We'll see how that works. But this is all at the Lord's initiation. He's the one who starts it. And you can imagine the angel of the Lord, we know from Exodus, the angel of the Lord goes before this entire entourage. They can't see him, but he's out there. That cloud has moved ahead of them. And as soon as the cloud moves out ahead of them, they start breaking down the tabernacle and taking everything apart, putting everything into those wagons that they have. And the other guys are carrying this stuff on their shoulders. And the Ark of the Covenant is out in front, and Aaron and Moses are right in front. And then the tribe of Judah, pride of place for the tribe of Judah, and then a specific list. And then in the middle of the whole group is all the rest of the Levites carrying all the rest of the stuff for the tabernacle. And then there's another six tribes behind them, and they all march with their flags flying all in the direction of Canaan. Awesome scene. Would have taken them a little while for the first time out to get it all together. And he lists them standard by standard all the way down to verse 28. In verse 29, Moses wants to talk his brother-in-law, Hobab. What a name. His brother-in-law, it sounds like a surfer. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. Now, Reuel was Moses' father-in-law. Some people think that Hobab was another name for Reuel because of a verse in Judges 4. But the Hebrew word, in case those of you, some of you might be reading and studying real thoroughly some of these books, so let me point something out. If you notice that some people call Hobab his father-in-law instead of his brother-in-law, it's because the Hebrew word is sort of ambiguous. It just means an in-law of some sort. And the context is supposed to tell us. In this case, apparently it is the brother-in-law. He's Zipporah's brother, probably. And Moses wants him to go with him. He didn't have to. He was a Midianite. He lived in the desert. But Moses says, come with us. We're setting out to the place which the Lord said, I will give to you. Come with us, verse 29, and we will do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. It'll be good for you to follow us. Come on. But he said, nah, I'm not going to come, but rather I'm going to go to my hometown and my relatives. I have to go back home now. I've been with you enough. I've been helping you, but I got to go now. He said, oh, come on, don't leave us. Inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, you can be our eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, he'll do it for you too. Well, it doesn't say exactly how it works out, but we know from later chapters that Hobab goes along with him. Moses says, come along. You know, it's an interesting thing, though, and I have no answer for it. Why would Moses need a guide? I have no idea. He didn't really need one, did he? I mean, if you've got the cloud of the Lord in front of you and it's telling you where to stop and where to start and where to go, the chances are he probably doesn't need a desert guide. So what's he saying here? Some people think Moses is making a mistake. Some people think Moses might have been a little bit faithless and maybe hedging his bets and figuring, you know, if I have somebody with me that can know where the good camping spots are between here and Canaan, maybe that'll be helpful. I don't know. I don't know why he says it. Maybe he was just being nice to Hobab because he wanted him to go and he gave him a job. I don't know. Isn't that a good spiritual application? Moving right along. Verse 33. See, you know, folks, sometimes you got to read passages and you got to look at it and say, what? I don't know. I want you to repeat that after me. I don't know. See, it's healthy to say that. It's good for Christians to say, very interesting. I don't know. Verse 33. Thus they set out for the mount of the Lord, from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them, 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord." This is sort of like a battle cry. The Lord, Moses would speak these words, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, that is the cloud, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Myriad thousands meaning uncounted numbers. You're doing something wonderful, God. Keep doing it. Now, it's an interesting thing because we don't think of the Lord in terms of the latter part of verse 35. "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And yet that is precisely how they saw him. And you would too if you'd have seen what he did to the Egyptians. If you'd have seen the Lord as a military defender of your people, this battle cry would make a great deal of sense. You know, for a lot of people, and I hope that as we study these passages, it isn't true of us, but for a lot of people, they think butter wouldn't melt in God's mouth. That he is so gentle and so kind, our ideas of gentle and kind, that he therefore is not dangerous. And nothing could be further from the truth. When you read through the scriptures, you find out that God is very, very, very dangerous. He's not to be messed with. If you have a covenant with him and you're walking with him, there's no greater place to be. But you do not want to be his enemy. And I want you to collect your thoughts around that, because this is part of what Israel learns as time goes by in the desert. But it's also very much what Israel's enemies learn. He's dangerous. And it's right here in this battle cry that the Lord, that Moses uses when the cloud moves. He says these things. Chapter 11, here comes the two steps back. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Terebah," which means burning, "because the fire of the Lord burned among them." 3 days out, and they start to complain. What do they complain about? Well, we're not exactly sure. We see what the next complaint is, which we'll read about in just a minute. But what takes place here, actually, there's a kind of a better translation. I checked two or three of the most common ones, and usually it will render something along the lines of verse 1, "those who complain of adversity," or "like those who complain of adversity." There's a little bit better translation, I think, Ronald Allen came up with. And it's based on some of the nuances of what the Hebrew word is. But a good way to read it is, "they were truly murmurers, and it was offensive in the ears of the Lord." That's the rendering of the line, "they became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." I won't go into the details of why that's a good translation, but I do want to point this out. The idea is not that this is average griping. This isn't just, "oh, I'm stiff this morning. I don't want to get up. I don't want to hike. I don't want to walk. Oh," you know, it's not like that. This is the kind of murmuring that is very, very serious. It's divisive, it's angry, and it's complaining against God, really. And that's why I like that rendering that Ronald Allen came up with. "They became truly murmurers." Not just your average murmurer, but a person characterized by it. And there's, you know, you guys, when complaining occurs and murmuring occurs about our life as Christians, about anything that goes on, there's a kind of a normal, natural kind of, "okay, I'll put up with it," kind of murmuring. And then there's a line that's crossed sometimes where it becomes extremely bad, really divisive, and really is much more a criticism of the Lord himself. And when you cross that line, watch out. Now, where is the line? Well, I'm not exactly sure. When we get to the end this evening, I'll define some of the things that this murmuring is, you know, what to look for. But just let it be known, when you become truly a murmurer, not just a person who's having a bad hair day, but truly a murmurer, you've crossed a very dangerous line. It says, "the fire of the Lord consumed people around the edges of the camp." Why around the edges? I don't know. It doesn't say. But maybe they were saying, you know what? We've decided to go back to Sinai. Or we've decided to go back to Egypt. And they would be leaving from the edges of this huge group that was walking through the desert. Whatever the case, they knew that this fire from the Lord, which normally was a comfort to them, was now a source of judgment. And it caused so much terror that Moses had to pray to the Lord to have it stopped. So whatever was going on here, this murmuring, made the Lord very, very angry. And then we get a little bit of a glimpse into what some of it might have been. Verse 4, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. The Hebrew phrase says desire to desire. They use the same word twice. It's a Hebrew way of intensifying something. And it means they had given over. This wasn't just an idea that, you know, it'd be nice to have a milkshake today. This was, I am tired of my life. Big deal, 3 days. I am tired of this. That's the idea. I want, and then fill in the blank. Well, what they wanted was stuff from Egypt, which always, the past always plays better now than it did then. And that's what happens here. Who will give us meat to eat, says the rabble who had these desires. They were tired of eating manna. We remember the fish that we used to eat for free in Egypt. Yeah, right. Yeah, you were slaves making bricks with no straw. Oh, yeah, but it was great back there in Egypt. Ah, we remember the good old days. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And he describes manna. Manna looked like a tiny little seeds that showed up in the morning. They would go and gather them up. And they were little gray looked like seeds, actually, kind of small, smaller than your fingernail. And you'd pick them up and you'd take them home, as many as you needed, and you ground them up and you put them together and you bake them and make all kinds of different stuff at them. And they tasted pretty good, but even something that tastes good, if you have it day in and day out, and they've been having it for 13 months, day in and day out, they're getting really bored with it. Manna. Blech. The word means what? That's what the word means. What? Question mark. That's what manna means. Because when they first looked at it, they said, what? It was there on the ground. God said, you can eat that. What? And so they called it that. They called it what? So when the guy comes home at night, he said, what's for dinner? And his wife said, yes. And that's kind of always the way it was. And they're just sick of it. What's for breakfast? Yes. And then it says that they would go and gather it, and they'd make all kinds of stuff about it. But the people were sick and tired of it. And they're complaining about it. Constantly. And this isn't the last time they complain about it. The word rabble is interesting. Another translation of the Hebrew word is riffraff. The word means a collection, and it refers to, the old King James renders it mixed multitude. It refers to a group of people who came out of Egypt on the coattails of Israel, but who were not Israeli. In other words, escaping Egypt was a pretty good thing to do at the particular time that Israel left. The doors were wide open. The Egyptians were not checking anybody's passports. And if millions of people are leaving and you want to get away from Egypt, now's the time to go. The word was out, so everybody hopped on the bandwagon with Israel. But the problem was, can you imagine? I'm going out with Israel, but then you get out in the middle of the desert, and then you're stuck with the Egyptians coming down on you. So you say, I'll stick with Israel for a little while longer. And then you cross the Red Sea, and you think, maybe I should stick with Israel a little longer yet. And so you get all the way across on the other side of the Red Sea, and then it comes back and it kills all the Egyptians. And then you're in the wilderness of Sinai. Then where are you going to go? Well, so they're stuck. So they said, well, okay, we'll become part of the Israeli group. But here's the deal. Their hearts were never really in it. And they are called the rabble, the riffraff, the people whose hearts were not in it. In any large group, there are the rabble. In small groups, because of the nature of a small group, you usually don't find too many people who don't have their heart in what's going on. But when a group gets larger, you will find people who really are not on page with what God's doing. They're only there for whatever they can get out of it. And they go through the motions. Now, all these people went through all the motions. They were all circumcised. They were keeping Passover. They were, because you couldn't not do that and stay with the Israelis. You had to do all the stuff. So it wasn't that they weren't doing some of the ceremonial stuff. They were doing the ceremonial thing. But their hearts were not in it. And it's among these people that the complaining first started. The rabble. The people who were not on page with what God was doing, who really didn't care that much about Canaan. They were pretty much glad to be out of Egypt. But they were neither here nor there with regard to their commitment to God or to his purposes. And very often that's where a dangerous kind of complaining begins. You will find this as a church member in a sizable church, and churches are supposed to grow. People are supposed to get saved. And so you will find numbers increasing in many, many churches. And what you will find, not just in churches, but in Bible colleges and missionary organizations and any place where the people have to focus on what God is doing, there will be hangers-on, people who aren't really there for the right reasons. And you don't kick them out because you hope and pray that sooner or later they'll get on page, and sooner or later they'll realize what this is all about, and they'll say, no, I want to serve the Lord. But in the meantime, it takes a great deal of maturity to know when to listen to them and when not to. So let me give you a piece of advice. In fact, I asked myself a couple of questions, and I jotted them down, and I'll offer them to you as a Christian about the rabble. The first question to ask yourself about the rabble is, am I one? Am I one? I mean, am I on page? Am I on my way to Canaan? Or am I just here because I'm looking for something to eat and I wanted to get out of Egypt? Am I part of the rabble? Am I the person who, after only 3 days, is finding something relatively petty to complain about? And so much complaining that goes on and on and on that it's causing a lot of trouble. Am I one of those? Here's the other question. If I'm not one of those, the other question is this. Am I heavily influenced by people who really, they hang around the church, but they're not really connected to the kingdom of God in any vibrant sense? They don't really care about the real priorities of what God's doing on earth. And do I listen a lot to that sort of thing? The body of Christ is really, really big. The church is really big, and churches in general can be very big. And you might be involved in this or another church or in other organizations that are involved in the gospel. Ask yourself, do I listen to complainers a lot? Do I allow them to settle into my mind? And my suggestion is not to let that happen. These guys found something to complain about. It's actually not worth complaining about. This food was God's own health food. It was only supposed to last them 3 weeks. They weren't supposed to live on it forever, and they had only lived on it for the period of time they were at Sinai. 3 more weeks, they were going to be done, and God had as much as told them so, and they just couldn't hang on. They didn't have their minds on what God was doing. Well, this takes the wind out of Moses' sails majorly. This is the part where Moses just gets so depressed. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping through their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Well, that's a really mild way to put it in the New American Standard. Moses actually became so bummed out and so frustrated, it was evil in his sight, is literally what is rendered here. But it's the kind of evil that utterly discourages you. Here, after all this that Moses has been through, and remember, he was there with the golden calf and all that stuff, and now to hear these people in large groups wailing about the food, complaining about the manna, and he's going, oh, man, I can't take it anymore. Little did he know he had another 40 years. I can't take it anymore. Moses said to the Lord, this is one of those moments where Moses cruises in to the Lord's office. He's the only one allowed into the tent of meeting and to talk to God face to face. Everybody out there is bummed out at Moses because he's the complaint department, of course, because he's the main leader there. So when things aren't going right, he and Aaron are the ones who take the heat, and everybody's all bummed out, and he just hears this murmuring, 3 million, murmuring, and he comes to God and he says, I've had it. Why are you so hard on me? He says to God. At least Moses had the presence of mind to realize that God was behind this. Whatever was going on, God knew. The rest of the people complained against Moses usually. Moses was usually the only one who went directly to God and said, why is this happening? And he does this time. You've been so hard on me. Why? And why have I not found favor in your sight? Why don't you like me? That you've laid the burden of all this people on me. Can you see Moses walking in there? And he's the Shekinah glory is right there. And Moses has had it. And he's thinking to himself, what would you be thinking if you had seen the Shekinah glory fire lightning bolts out and kill two of Aaron's sons? Remember that story? Would you go in there and sass? Only if you wanted to commit suicide. What did Moses want? Actually, he was ready. Moses was so fed up with his job description that he was kind of hoping that the same thing would happen to him that happened to Aaron's two sons. No, I don't know if he was hoping it, but he says it to the Lord. He says, listen, if you're not going to fix this, just kill me right now. Was it I? Can you see him pacing back and forth in front of God? Was it I who conceived all this people? Did I do this? Did I even volunteer for this job? I tried to talk you out of having me do it. I don't want the job. It's just an awesome scene. I love it. Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to give their fathers? Notice Moses is not including himself in this group. These are not mine, they're yours. I don't even like them. I don't like the job. I never wanted the job. And now they're angry at me again. It's interesting because oftentimes when these people are really on the verge of getting destroyed by God, who's the first guy that goes in and says, Lord, no, don't do that? It's Moses. Well, he blows a gasket here. He's just had it. Verse 13. And where am I going to get meat to give all these people? They weep before me. They say, give us meat that we may eat. They're coming to Moses. They didn't say, Moses, go to the Lord, will you please? We'd like a little meat. Can you ask the Lord if he'll send us a little? No. It's just, man, I want meat. And they come straight for Moses. And he goes, now what am I going to do? I alone am not able to carry all this people. It's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal this way with me, just kill me right now. And if I found favor in your sight, in other words, if you really love me, you'll kill me. And don't let me see my wretchedness, my ruin, the evil of my life. I'm sick of it. Poor Moses. You know, I really do feel bad for him. Do you notice the difference between what he's doing and what they're doing? It's an interesting contrast. This is legitimate discouragement based on overwork and taking too much responsibility, as leaders are wont to do sometimes, and you just get fried. It's honest with the Lord, in a covenant with God, and it appears to be disrespectful, but really it's just plain honest. Now that's different than what the people are doing. The people are not committed to what God wants. They don't really care what God thinks. They're just angry because they don't have what they want, and they are grumbling, and that's what makes the Lord angry. He does not get angry at Moses for all this big, sassy outrage that Moses brings against him. The Lord doesn't. It could be that the Lord looks at him like we look at our little kids when they're throwing a fit, and it's hard not to smile. Have you ever noticed that? When a little one is kind of throwing a little fit and you think, you know, this little guy's really cute. He's throwing a fit. I used to pick up my nephews, Dave's kids, and my kids never did this. Dave's kids, I'd pick up one of them, and boys are different than girls. See, I had girls, he had boys, and the little legs would be moving so fast, I had to hold them at arm's length because it was the buzzsaw move. I told my brother, Dave, I said, Dave, what's this with the... He's one of his sons, you know, when he was real tiny. I picked him up. He was really angry at me, and I picked him up and held him at arm's length, and his little legs are just missing my chest by about, you know, 3 inches. And he goes, oh, that's the buzzsaw move. Did you hold him out there far enough away from you? Yeah, I did. Oh, well, that's okay. You know, and we smile. I wonder if the Lord's not looking down at Moses going, son, calm down. It's okay. I'm not going to kill you. Don't get your hopes up. He actually does get around to it eventually. We'll talk about that when we get there. But at this point, there's still much more to do. And he actually solves the problem. But, you know, if you're just really discouraged, you know, the best person to take it out on is the Lord. The worst person to take it out on is the person next to you, or the person you perceive as the real problem. Here's the problem, you see, is that we're not very honest with ourselves. Half the time, Christians are really mad at God, but they're afraid to tell him. So what they do is they deflect their anger against somebody. Well, look at that guy, that group, that whatever. And what it really is if they were honest with themselves, they should just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just sick and tired. I'm just sick and tired. And lay it out to him. If the people had been as faithful and knowledgeable about God as Moses was, they'd have still been tired of manna. Okay, so what? So you're tired of manna. But what they would have said is, Lord, we're tired of manna. Can we have some meat? Instead of rebelling against God, getting angry at Moses, trying to invent new leadership. We'll get to that part, not tonight, but we will. You see the difference? If you're upset, would you have the integrity to say, Lord, you know, bottom line, I know you're the one behind all this, and you really want to know, I'm mad at you. I'm ticked off because it hasn't gone my way. Now, you know, saying that out loud will be very therapeutic because it'll get about that far out of your mouth and you'll go, this sounds really dumb to talk to God and be so angry about. And that's exactly how the process needs to happen. But as long as we keep hiding behind the idea that it's someone else's fault and we don't talk to God directly about it, but it's their fault, it's him, it's her, it's them, it's that, it's the other thing. As long as we keep that in our heads, then it gets camouflaged, that the carnality gets camouflaged and we keep making excuses for it. If you get honest with God and you just go thrash it out with him and you just say, this is what's really on my mind, you'd be amazed the clarity of mind that will occur. And you hear yourself saying stuff and you go, that sounds really carnal. And the Lord says, that's because it is. And it helps you think it through. Moses is just flat discouraged. If you're discouraged, it's not a sin to be discouraged. It's a sin to rebel against God. But it's not a sin to be discouraged and to want to just lay it all out there, rant and rave a little bit, and say, Lord, just take me home. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you more than one of you have thought that. I'm looking out at some faces I know are over 40. And there are times where the older you get, you think to yourself, you know what? There's less and less. I mean, I know I've got more to do. There's a lot to be here for. But you know what? The older I get, the more I realize, Lord, I'm not going to be sorry when I get to heaven. You talk to people who've served the Lord 30, 40, 50 years. And they're ready. Why? Well, they've learned to be honest with God. Be honest with him. It's okay to be discouraged. It's okay to have a headspace where you're thinking, man, anytime you're ready, Lord. It's not okay to rebel, and it's not okay to disobey him. Well, the Lord actually solves the problem. The Lord therefore said to Moses, look, get me 70 guys from the elders of Israel, verse 16, the elders of the people and their officers, bring them out to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand with you. I'm going to come down and speak to you there. And I'll take of the Spirit who is upon you. That's the Holy Spirit that anointed Moses. And I'll put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of this people with you so that you will not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves today. For tomorrow you shall eat meat. You go tell, here's Moses, I'm glad you were honest with me. Go get 70 guys and I'm going to divide up my Holy Spirit to every one of them so that they will be able to administrate among these people as leaders and chiefs of clans so that you don't have to handle the whole thing. And secondly, get all the leaders together and tell them, take a bath tonight because tomorrow God's going to give you some meat to eat. Little did they know he's going to give them so much meat that they were going to get sick of it. And that was going to be part of the rebuke. But he says, okay, they want meat? Okay, let's give them some meat. You go tell them that's what they're going to get. You have wept in the ears of the Lord, middle of verse 18, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Can you see the Lord's talking to Gabriel? Can you believe this? Well off in Egypt a year and a half ago, they were crying out to me, knee deep in mud, no straw, Egyptian whips at their back. They called that well off. Give me a break. It doesn't say any of that in there. I just stuck all that in there. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you're going to eat. So you shall eat. Not one day, oh, no, 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 not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month. You're going to be so sick of quail meat until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. And here's the key, see verse 20? Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and you've wept before him, but not in a good way. You've said, why did we ever leave Egypt? Moses said, Lord, I can't believe this. I am so discouraged. I want you just to take me home. The people said, we should have never come with you. It was a mistake to trust you in the first place. Huge difference between those two things. Moses said, look, there's 600,000 men here, and that doesn't count the women and the kids. If I gave them meat, where am I going to get this meat, basically? If all the flocks and herds were slaughtered, this can't happen. He's arguing with the Lord. He's, you know he's depressed. He needs medication. Verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, hey, son, is the Lord's power limited? Now you're going to see whether I can come through or not. So Moses went out and he told the people exactly the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men together. Can you see Moses walks out of the tent? He's glowing still. Huh? They go, whoa, I guess he was talking to God. He's still glowing. He says, give me 70 guys and everybody else get ready. It's going to be me tomorrow. Just like that. What happened was that the Lord put his spirit upon the 70 and they began to prophesy. That proved that they were actually, that means speak directly for God. That's what the word means. And it became obvious that they were going to help Moses out. In verses 31 to 35, well, we'll read that in just a minute. Let me ask a question. How come the Lord let it get this bad? That's the question that just leaps off the page at me. Now, wait a minute. God solved this thing in 30 seconds. He said, get me 70 guys. I'll take care of it. And by the way, there'll be more quail coming out of their noses. I'm Moses, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, if I'm Moses, right? I'm thinking to myself, why did you let it get to the point where I was ready for you to kill me before you came through with this solution? Listen, you could have told me this before we left 3 days ago when we were at Mount Sinai, and you would have saved me a lot of grief. Now, don't look at me like that. You guys think the same thing about a lot of stuff. Why does God let it get to the very edge of reality? Why does he make it so that we fall on our knees and say, either fix it or I'm going to die? Why does God let things go to the nth degree before he solves things? And then he solves them sometimes so quick and so easy. We just stand there and go, oh, okay. Could it be that it isn't in our best interest to have everything come easy? Could it be that it's actually better for us to be driven to a point of absolute prayer, complete dependence, even to the point of thinking we've come to the end of our rope? Could it be that we do our best growing at the end of our rope? I think so. Honestly, I do believe that. I believe that's where all the best growth is, at the end of the rope. We always buy really long ropes and make sure we don't have to use all of it, if we can. And the Lord finds a way to bring us to a point where we cry out to him. There's something in it. There's something about the crying out. There's something about the agonizing. There's something about being out on the edge and having to say, Lord, if you're not with me, I don't want to go. Stuff like that. It simplifies and purifies our faith and brings us down to the realities. And then when he says, I'm going to do something, and you say, I don't believe it, and he says, you watch and you check and see if I'm worth following or not. There's something in the process of all that that makes discipleship worthwhile. So it's not uncommon. He solves the problem. But then It's interesting, verses 26 and following. Two men remained in the camp. This is two of the 70. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad. Eldad and Medad. The Spirit rested on them, and they were among those who had registered, but they didn't go out to the tent of meeting. They prophesied in the camp itself. A young man ran and told Moses, he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Eldad and Medad. I wonder if they were twins. I had a guy ask me that. I thought, are those guys twins? No idea. If you have twins, though, you might want to name them that. Or maybe not. Verse 26 or 28. Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, that's the same one from the book of Joshua, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Tell Eldad and Medad to be quiet. Why? Why? Why tell Eldad and Medad not to do what God called them to do? Because Joshua thinks that this is Moses' job and nobody else ought to be doing it. He doesn't know that Moses wanted to resign. He doesn't know that Moses is so tired he doesn't have time to be jealous. He doesn't know that Moses could care less. In fact, he'd be very happy to have a dozen, 100, 1,000 guys out there serving God. Moses has no ego in this at all. Joshua does, though, on Moses' behalf. Interesting phenomenon. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? If you could have heard me talking to the Lord in the tent the other day, you'd know how I feel about this. I am so glad the Lord's working here. He says, that's just all I care about. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them, which is exactly what happens in the new covenant. Not all the same exact gifts, but the ability to serve the Lord. By the way, don't let jealousy settle into your heart when you find out someone else is being used by God. Don't let jealousy settle into your heart. This is an absolute lesson for leaders right here. And you know what? Sometimes you got to come to the end of your rope and say to yourself, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm so weary. Before you're willing to say, he'll come and say, well, is it okay with you if I let someone else do some stuff then? And you as a leader go, oh yeah, that's fine. That's fine. And that's actually good headspace. Well, Moses says, hey, man, don't be jealous for me. I'm not jealous for myself. Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Well, then the Lord brought a wind and all the quail came in. And they came in 3 feet deep. Look at this. There went forth a wind from the Lord. It brought quail from the sea. Let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side. That's how far you can walk in a day. And a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. About 2 cubits deep, that's 3 feet of quail, as far as the eye can see in every direction on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day gathering the quail. How foolish is this? Are we going to run out? We got 3 feet deep of quail as far as the eye can see. Are we going to run out? And you can see these people running in with all these quail in the arms and in the baskets. And the birds and the feathers and they're running around and I'm going and getting more and I'm going and getting more. You know what the thing is? It's just sheer greed. Sheer, undiluted greed. And the Lord's watching this. Moses is watching this. People are running back and forth with armloads of quail. And the one who got the least gathered 11 or 10 omers, which is about 60 bushels. That's a lot of quail. That's more quail than I want. Enough is never enough when you're greedy, though. You know, it's like, wow, I've been wanting this for a long time. Go out and get some more, honey. Go out and get some more. We filled up one tent. We'll get another tent. We'll fill up some more. More quail. Oh, boy. You think you were sick of manna? While the meat was still in their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. A lot of them died. And the name of the place was Kibrot HaAtavah, which means the place of the graves. Because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So the judgment happened, and the greedy ones, it was their ruin. Chapter 12. It's all one story in chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, got upset with him because he married a Cushite woman. This could be Zipporah, his wife, or it could be another woman after his wife died. but they don't like it. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman which he had married, because he had married a Cushite woman, it says in parentheses. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? It's very interesting because it's right on the heels of these 70 guys who received the Spirit, and there's this spreading around of spiritual authority. Now here's Aaron, the high priest. He doesn't get any more important than that. And Miriam, who's extremely important to Israel, and she's all upset, and Aaron's all upset. I wonder if there's more to this than just that he married a Cushite woman. Do you suppose? And so they're griping against him. And in verse 3 it says, and the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who's on the face of the earth. Moses wrote this. No, actually he didn't write that part. There's several little parts that are added in that are not part of Moses' own hand. And this is one of them. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three, out to the tent of meeting. It's the come to the principal's office thing. Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Here's this family feud going on between brother and sister. This is Moses' older brother and sister. And they're upset because little brother's in charge of the world. And they're angry because these other guys are prophesying. And so they say, you know what? He married a Cushite woman. I don't think that's right, says Miriam. Actually, it is Miriam. The verbs, especially in verse 1, the main verb there is feminine. That means Miriam's the one who was behind this. I don't think it's right that he should do that. Moses says, okay, you three, out to the tent. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he called on Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Now, you know already, you're thinking of all kinds of stuff to repent of. I mean, you're out there in the tent of meeting, Moses is there, and the Lord calls you three out, and you know Moses gets to come out here all the time, and you almost never get to come out here, and all of a sudden you're thinking, what am I doing here? And the Lord says, Aaron and Miriam, step forward, please. He said, hear now my words. Listen, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses, your little brother. So there. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak, literally, it's mouth to mouth. NIV renders it face to face, which is really more a correct rendering in terms of the way we think. Face to face, I talk to him face to face, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. He actually sees something when he talks to me. Look at that last line. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Well, I'll tell you why they weren't afraid, because they were his older brother and sister. And older brothers and sisters aren't afraid of little brothers, period, ever, under any circumstances. That's the truth, always. Familiarity breeds contempt. But they forgot that once God is at work in something, it kind of changes things. Now, I want you to notice, I won't go into it, but it's very important. He says, listen, if Moses says it, it's more important than if a prophet says it. I want you to connect with that, because it'll come up later in Old Testament studies. If Moses has said it and written it down, that's more important than what a prophet thinks they heard. Because he says, I speak to prophets in dark sayings. Moses, face to face. The written word of God is all, once it is determined that this is the written word of God, it's always more important than what anybody else says in terms of opinion or what they think is a prophecy until it's been validated by the written word of God. Very important principle of interpretation that comes out of this. So now they're standing there. Aaron and Miriam are standing there. Moses is standing behind them going, no, he wasn't doing that. Actually, he was humble and he was just standing there. He actually prays for Miriam. The anger of the Lord burns against them. And then he departed. And the cloud was withdrawn from over the tent. Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. Actually, leprosy doesn't make you white, but lots of other skin diseases do. And the Hebrew word here for leprosy can mean any of them. So it's probably some highly visible thing. She looks at herself. Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, No, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly. We have sinned. He asks for forgiveness, but he doesn't claim they didn't do it. He says, we've done this. Please don't let it be counted against us. Don't let her be like one who's dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. What a graphic picture. So Moses cries out to the Lord, Lord, please heal her. I pray. Interesting, dynamic, brother, sister, here's Miriam. She can't say anything. She's completely freaked out. Because of this disobedience to God, she gets leprosy. And Moses says, please heal her, Lord. And the Lord said, look, if her father had spit in her face, she would bear her shame for 7 days. Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she'll be received again. So she was shut up outside for 7 days. And verse 16, the whole camp couldn't go anywhere until she got to come back in. So they waited a week until she was finished, and everybody thought about it. Moses says, will you please heal her? And Moses looks at her and the Lord looks at her and says, no, let's give it a week. I want it to soak in. And you know, sometimes it works that way. In both cases, both chapters, we've got grumbling, we've got anger, we've got all kinds of stuff that the Lord says, you know, it really makes me mad. In one case, in the middle of that first chapter, we have a truly faithful man who's just really discouraged, and he's very honest with God. It didn't make the Lord mad at all. It has everything to do with attitude. Some people don't think they can make God mad, and I'm surprised at that. I'm surprised that people don't care whether or not what they do is actually pleasing to the Lord. But there's one thing that will make him mad in both testaments, in both covenants, and that is rebellious grumbling against him. Rebelling against him and saying, I wish I hadn't followed you. Take note of this. You'll notice about the grumbling. First of all, it's usually personal. This kind of bad grumbling is almost always grumbling against a person. It's always someone else's fault. Rubble, ribble, rubble, 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 the riffraff. Picking on a person, and very often it's a leader. In this case, it was Moses. Secondly, it is almost always camouflaged. In the case of Miriam and Aaron, it was jealousy camouflaged as self-righteousness. Oh, well, I don't think he should have married a Cushite woman. Well, who cares what you think, Miriam? It was up to the Lord. Moses talked with God. It was okay with God if he married a Cushite woman, so butt out. I can't believe I said that in church. But that's exactly the way the Lord views it here. It's like, Miriam, get off it. It's none of your business whether or not Moses married a Cushite woman. You've got bigger things to worry about. See, the main issue was, though, wasn't about the Cushite, was it? That was camouflage. This kind of grumbling often camouflages. It looks like, oh, well, I've just got real problems with so-and-so. I think they're really in sin. Well, maybe, but it could be between them and God and not you. And maybe it's really jealousy. We get mad at somebody, is it really just jealousy? Could it be just spiritual jealousy? God's using them instead of me to do something? Or I feel they're getting more credit than I am for this or that or the other thing, and now I got to find some little thing I got to criticize them about? I don't know. It's worth thinking about. It's usually camouflaged. It's always personal. It's usually camouflaged. It's usually contagious. You catch it from somebody and you pass it on to somebody else. When you complain, when you hear groundless complaints and griping and grousing among people that belong to God in the church or anywhere else, and you hear it, you catch it. It's like they sneezed in your face. And then you go sneeze in somebody else's face and pass it on. It's contagious. That's exactly what happened here. We'll see it again. And number four, it's almost always petty. This kind of bad grumbling is almost always petty. It's usually about unfulfilled desires rather than real needs. We want meat. The man is not good enough. Jealousy, greed, hurt feelings, disappointment, insults, whatever. You know, folks, as Christians, and I am just like everybody else, I have been the rabble. I've been the riffraff. And I just pray that the Lord forgives me and allows me not to be anymore and not to listen when I sense that what's going on in the body of Christ is just griping. When you hear just plain griping over stuff that's generally petty, has no real impact on the long-term purposes of God, it's a good idea to just get back to reality and say, you know what? There are more important things in life than the stuff that make me mad about so-and-so. And I have more important things to do than waste a lot of emotional energy listening to or being a part of griping in the body of Christ. It'll be healthy for all of us to be of that mentality, I think. And I know that when I've pulled away from situations like that, when I felt like I really ought to get entangled in this, oh yeah, this is a real juicy thing, I ought to get involved in this, and I didn't, I pulled away, I always felt like, you know what, I dodged a bullet there. Keep yourself clean from that. Stay away from riffraff. Stay away from griping in the body of Christ. There'll be enough real issues to deal with without getting caught up in stuff where the Lord says, why? Why? Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would enable us to live wisely. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us the wisdom to look around at our life and not sweat the small stuff, the tiny little insults or the jealousies that crop up in our souls. And Lord, let us look at all the good you have done in our personal lives and let that vastly overshadow the small, boring realities, the manna, the little frustrations of life that we face here. Help us to keep our eyes on the long-term major issues, the salvation of people's souls, the work of the gospel, the love you've poured out on us, the ability to serve you under your anointing in this world. These things are so much more important, Lord, than the things that divide us. And Lord, if there's anybody among us this evening who's facing discouragement like Moses and they just feel like it's not worth going on anymore, I pray that you would solve their problem. Whatever it may be, I pray you'd show them a way through it tonight. And then until that way becomes clear, they'd be able to just hang on to you. Just stay there in the tent of meeting until they sense your peace and that you haven't lost track of them. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to the edge sometimes, making us rely on you for literally everything. Thank you for not letting us get too self-confident, even Moses. We really do want to live faithfully, Lord, and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.